And we are going to be turning to Acts. We're going to be in a few different chapters here, kind of spanning a little bit of history, or spanning a little story, really. And as we look in the book of Acts, it's an interesting book. It's a unique book in the fact that it's the only book that was written in this transition period. In the second chapter, we won't really be looking too much in it, but in the second chapter, what we find is the birth of the church. Before Acts 2, there was no church. There was the group of believers, but there was no church. This is when the Holy Spirit was outpoured at the day of Pentecost and, on the believers, and we have the birth of the church. And in chapter 3, we have the account of the healing of a lame man outside the temple. We're going to take a little bit of time to look at this story of the healing of this lame man. As you saw in your bulletin, the title of this sermon is The Two Petitions. Petition being a request. And we're going to look at two petitions. One we're going to look at is the petition of this lame man. And then later on, we're going to see the petition of the church chapter number 4. But here in Acts 3, we find this story of the healing of the lame man outside of the temple. Peter and John here are entering into the temple. It says there in verse number 1, "Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour." And so they were coming up to the temple, their time of worship, their time of prayer. And as we talked about, yes, Acts 2, there is the birth of the church, but like I said, here we are in this transitional period. Things happen here that don't happen any other areas in the New Testament. But here we have believers, part of the church, entering into the temple to worship. This is just what they did at that time. And the church had been birthed, but early believers were still going to the temple. This is all they knew up to this time, going to the temple to pray and to worship. And this was about 3 in the afternoon. This was the time of their evening prayers. The ninth hour is about 3 in the afternoon. And so they were entering into this place. And at the entrance of this temple is a lame man, as we find verse number 2. "And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that were entered into the temple." And now here's this lame man. This lame man was lame since birth. There was no accident that happened midway through his life that made him lame. This was something that he was born with. He has never walked in his entire life. And there was a daily ritual that his family and friends went through. They would pick him up and they'd say, "All right, well, we're on our way to our business of the day, whatever it might be, working in the fields or working in different areas." They said, "All right, we'll pick him up." They carried him. However they carried him, they carried him to the temple gate. They said, "All right, we're going to lay you here. We're going to sit you here, and we're going to leave you here the rest of the day. You ask for alms. You ask for money, and see what you can bring home." And this was a strategic location for him. They didn't just leave him anywhere. They put him at the temple gate. This is a very strategic location for him, as many people would be entering into the temple. And what would they be doing in the temple? They'd be praying, they'd be worshiping, and they would be giving of their money. So most of these people, as they entered into the temple, had money. They had a purse with them, or a satchel, and they'd have some coins in there. And they would be looking to give it to the temple, but here is a lame man outside. Here is someone asking for alms, and this was a way for people to show gratitude, to show love, to, if you want to say, giving of money. This was a meritorious act that they would look at. And so here they are. They have their purse full of money. Here's a lame man asking for money. What's more natural than saying, "Okay, I have some money. I'm going to give it away anyway. I'm going to give it to the temple. I might as well give you some too." Very strategic location for him to be. And especially true for the Pharisees. You know, as you read through the New Testament, the Gospels especially, you find Christ talking to the Pharisees quite a bit and basically describing who they were. And who were they? They were people that wanted to look religious. They wanted to seem religious. And what would they do? They would pray openly in the streets and say, "Oh, thank God that I'm not like them." And they wanted everybody to think that they were the top dog in the religious world. And so what is more religious, or what is more showing in that way than to give money to someone that doesn't have it? So you can imagine these Pharisees all decked out in their clothes, maybe praying as they walk into the temple, saying, oh, thank God that I'm so giving and so loving. Thank God that I follow the Old Testament law. And you can imagine all the things that they're saying. And here's a lame man, and here they've got their money full. You can imagine, let me give you some money, and dropping coin after coin, and just making sure as many people saw them as possible, saying, I want them to see me give money to this lame man. So you can imagine, I'm sure he at many times got a good amount of money. And so as they are entering, as Peter and John are entering into the temple, this lame man catches their eye and asks them for alms. It says there, certain who seeing Peter and John, there, verse number 3, about to go into the temple, asked an alms, or asked, saying, can I have some money? And and how does Peter respond to them? He says, look on me. He says, look on us. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. So as he asked for alms, Peter says, look on me. Now you can imagine this man looks at them expecting to receive some sort of gift. I'm sure he had his hand out saying, can I have alms? And Peter says, look at me. He says, oh good. I've got one. I've got someone that's going to give me something. But Peter responds and says, I don't have any silver. I don't have any gold. But such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. So Peter responds saying, I don't have any money. And he says, but I will. And then we read the miracle of this healing. And this must have been a sight to see. This man, as we find later on in chapter 4, we find out that this man was over 40 years old. Lame from the day of his birth. Okay? So you can only imagine how many decades he has been sitting at this gate, or at different gates around the temple. Maybe the same gate, I don't know, maybe he found this perfect spot that he could sit that seemed to get the most amount. But you can imagine, this man's probably been coming to this gate, you know, at least since probably he was a teenager. So you're talking 25 years or so, over 2 decades probably of being brought to the temple. And these Jewish worshipers, they were coming every day, a couple times a day to come worship at the temple. And so you can imagine, these people that walked by had seen him probably every day for, some people had maybe were 20, 30 years old. I'm sure they said, this guy's been here ever since I've been coming here. My entire life, this guy's been here. And all I've seen is him sitting there and asking for alms. And what a sight this must have been. Here he is, never seen him walk, never seen him on his feet. Here he's always been asking for alms. And here he is jumping, shouting, running back and forth and praising God. And this was one of the purposes of the miracles, was that this arrested their attention. Man, they had to think, whoa, what happened here? This is amazing. This man was lame. I've never seen him walk. We know he was lame. We've known him for decades. And yet here he was walking. This miracle had a wonderful effect on people, as it says, verse number 8, and he leaping up stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. So this was, you know, we talk about healing, and we talk about, you know, you hear about what was the purpose of healing. This is it. This is one of the reasons. It arrested their attention. It got them searching for truth. It says, what do these people have to say? It was a affirmation of their ministry, saying, these are men under my ministry. And so they rushed to see these men, Peter and John. And then the rest of the chapter contains Peter's sermon. And it's amazing to think, as you read through the sermon, we won't read through it. It will take too much time at this time. But it's amazing to think that the person that preached this sermon here, starting in verse number 12 and going on, it's amazing to think that this is the same Peter that just a short time ago It wasn't that long ago. I don't know exactly how long, but it wasn't that long ago where Peter was, as Christ was being crucified, what did he do? He denied that he even knew Christ. He says, no, I don't want to undergo the same thing that Christ is going. No, I don't know this man. I don't talk like this man. And he curses and he says, no, that's not me. It's amazing to think that here, just a short time later, here is Peter standing up in front of all those same people. The same people that were crucifying Christ, that were asking him those same questions, the same type of people, maybe even the same people, he's standing up in front of them and declaring this very bold sermon. And he asked them, why do you marvel at this? Look in verse number 12. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, ye men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you look so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up, and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murder to be granted unto you. So here's Peter. At one time denying Christ, he says, now he boldly stands up before them and says, you know, why are you marveling at us, at me? We didn't do anything. This wasn't our power. This was the power of Jesus Christ. You remember Jesus Christ? The one that you crucified, the one that you delivered up, the one that you said we'd rather have a murderer than Jesus Christ. It is his power that by which we are performing this miracle. He wasn't taking it easy on these people. He was calling them out. And then I love verses 17 and 18, because as he says here, and now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. He tells the people that, well, you crucified him in ignorance. You crucified him by your own free will, choosing to crucify him in a sinful manner. But this was all a part of God's plan. You were doing it sinfully. You were doing it of your own lusts. But yet, God meant it for his salvation. God meant it for our salvation. This was part of God's plan. And so then what does he do? He calls on them to repent. There in verse 19, repent ye therefore, be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. He says, you need to repent. You crucified him in sinfulness, and you need to repent. As you look on, we won't go through the rest of the sermon, but in chapter 4, we see the response of the leaders of the Jews towards this sermon. Obviously, they weren't too happy. They were grieved, it says there. And they spake unto the people, the priests, and the certain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people. The leaders, the Jewish leaders were saying, this is not good. He's swaying the people. The people are listening to him. And so what did they do? They had him arrested overnight. It says, and they laid hands on them and put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of men was about 5,000. So they were grieved. They said, we can't have this. He's swaying the people. There's thousands of people listening to them and believing what they're saying about Jesus Christ. We need to take care of this problem. We need to arrest Peter and John. So they arrest Peter and John, and they held them overnight. And then they bring them in front of the Sanhedrin, the group of leaders. And it says there in verse number 5, and it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have ye done this? So all the leaders get together and say, we got to take care of this problem. There's too many people following what Peter and John and these disciples are preaching. And they said, how did you do this? They're not even trying to mask that it happened. They're not even trying to say, well, this person really wasn't lame. They realized that this person was lame. There was no way they could deny this. These people, these leaders of the Sanhedrin, they probably, most of, if not all of them, had at one time in their life had given money to this guy. Maybe even every day. You know, and they've seen him not able to walk. They've seen him carried by their family, his family back and forth. And they've seen this man at the gate, and they knew something happened here. This was a miracle. And they just said, how did you do this? How is this possible that you did this? And but they just wanted to know how he did it. And then in verse 8 there, Peter starts to tell exactly what happened. He says, Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. So he says, this renewed boldness of Peter once again flows out, and he says, you want to know how I did it? I did it by the name of Jesus Christ. You know Jesus Christ, the guy that you crucified? He's saying, this is you. You rejected him. And he proclaimed to them the truth that salvation is only through Jesus Christ. Look there in verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. He says, you crucified this Jesus Christ, and he is the source of salvation. He is the source of this power. And that response had a stunning effect on them. It says in verse 13, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Saying, these guys aren't rabbinically trained. They aren't, we don't know who they are. How do they have this ability to talk? They were with Jesus. They were stunned. And they didn't know what to do since they could not deny the miracle. Look at verse 14. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them. I mean, here was the man that used to sit at the gate every day. And he's standing right in front of them. So they're looking at him and saying, well, we can't deny that a miracle happened. And then verse 15. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. So what should we do? And so they decide to threaten him. They said, but that it spread no further among the people, let us straightly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. They figured, okay, here we are, we're the Sanhedrin, here we are, we're the leaders. You know what just happened a few weeks or months or however long ago it was? You know what, Jesus Christ being crucified on the cross for the message that he was given? They have to realize that we're serious about this. And so they said, we're going to threaten them. And this should do it, because they know that we're for real. And that threat had to be for real, because they've seen what had happened. But how did Peter and John respond to that threat? Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. It's basically saying, you can threaten us, but it's not going to do any good. We are still going to preach. We are still going to spread the word of God. We're still going to spread the message of Jesus Christ, the gospel, no matter what you do. So what did they do? They said, well, we'll threaten them again. So they, verse 21. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. They realized, okay, all we can do is threaten them. The people are on their side. They've seen the miracle. And so we're just going to threaten them. And those threats, we don't know what they were, and we don't know exactly what they threatened them with. But they knew that these threats may be carried out. Peter and John, they saw these threats and they said, well, we've seen a crucifixion. We've seen our Messiah crucified. So we know that they're willing to do these things. They knew they were in danger. And so after being released there, look in verse 23, and being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And so they go back to their group. They go back to their church, if you want to say. And the report of the previous day, and they give them everything and the threats that they received. And then we find this petition in verses 24 through 31. This petition that they gave in this prayer. And so in the time that we have left, I want to focus on these two petitions. The one being the petition of the lame man, saying, please give me alms. And then I want to look at this petition of these believers in this church. And I want to compare the two to the one to the other. And most of the time we're going to spend on this petition that we look at here in this prayer of this church. But before we do that, let's bow in prayer as we finish, as we get into the outline. Lord, we thank you for the example that we have here in Scripture of these believers, Peter and John, and that we can learn from them in the way that we pray and the way that we give our petitions to God. And Lord, I thank you that we can learn from that. And Lord, guide us through your passage this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So like I said earlier, this lame man was used to coming to the temple every day. He was used to asking people for alms for decades. And I'm sure that he was able to read people. You know, as you see people go by, okay, that person doesn't look like they'd give much. That person looks like they're giving, and they probably were able to do a pretty good job in picking the ones that they thought would be willing to help. You know, in my years of working security downtown, I've seen it. You know, I've seen all the panhandlers and everything, and there was a number of times where I would ruin their little party of because they would be. You know, we'd get the suburbanites that would come into the city once every 6 months or so, and there would be a person that would come up, and I'd see him outside every day giving the same exact story. Oh yeah, I'm going through town and my car ran out of gas and it broke down. Hey, could you, you know, I'm having a rough time, could you? And I'd walk out there and I'd see those people reaching for their wallets and I'd say, you might want to know that he's here every week, he's here every night, giving the same exact story. He's probably just going to go down the road and buy some liquor with that money. And then they would be like, and the guy would be pretty upset with me. He'd be like, you're messing up my business. And I'm like, well, you know, tell some truth every once in a while. And they knew the story to tell. They knew the emotions to show. They knew, I mean, they had it worked down perfectly. And I'm sure, now this person, obviously, that was asking for alms, he really had a need. Okay, this person was lame. He was unable to work in the same way that that others were able to work. But he knew how to ask. He knew who to search for. He knew, after decades of asking for alms, this man knew what to expect from the people. And he saw Peter and John and they were walking in, and maybe he saw something in them that suggested that they were willing to give. I don't know. Maybe he just caught their eye. So he asked them for alms, hoping for a certain amount of money. Probably just hoping for enough to buy some bread or some fish for that night. Just enough so that he could make it till tomorrow. So he could make it till tomorrow, be brought back to the same gate, and ask the same people for the same amount of money. He was hoping for something to sustain his life for a short amount of time. And he thought as he saw Peter and John, oh, this is just a everyday worshiper. This is the same type of people that I see every single day. And he thought that the only thing that they could supply him with was money. He didn't recognize that while these were ordinary men, they didn't have special powers in and of themselves. He didn't realize that he was dealing with disciples of Jesus Christ who had been given authority, who had been given a mission. And he didn't recognize who he was dealing with. And therefore, all he asked for was some money. And the point that I'm driving at with this is that this lame man asked for something small and insignificant and not worthless, but just something for a short amount of time because he didn't recognize these things. He didn't recognize that he was dealing who he was dealing with. And it's only by God's grace that Peter and John, through faith in Jesus Christ, healed him of his lifelong ailment. You know, what if they had money? What if Peter and John had a purse full of money? And what if this man asked for alms and Peter and John said, "All right, we'll give you a couple coins." what would have happened to that man? He would have said, all right, I got a couple coins. All right, I'm going to go buy some bread. I'm going to go buy some fish. I'm going to go home. I'm going to be brought back tomorrow for the exact same thing. He could have missed the opportunity to be healed. He could have missed the greatest opportunity of his, one of the greatest opportunities of his life because he didn't recognize something. Obviously, by God's grace, that did not happen. But now I want to look at this, the prayer of this group of believers, this church, and focus in on the things that they did recognize. As we look at these things, we can incorporate them into our own prayer lives. And it's safe to say that we could all grow in our prayer life. You know, we've probably all heard the quote saying, you know, prayer is the thing that's most talked about in church, but the least done. You know, it's something that we know is important. It's something that we know is needed. But it's something that so many times we lack in it. We either let it go by the wayside. We think, oh, I could be doing more things. But these believers, and Peter and John, they realized who God was. They realized some very important things that drove their prayer life. And we're just going to look at those. I know we're already running short on time, but we're going to look at those over the next few minutes. Look in verse number 24. It says, and when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, Thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. And so first of all, they recognized who God is. As they begin their prayer here, they say, Lord. I love the Greek in this area. Sometimes the Greek can really open things up because it opens up the meaning. Now when you hear the word despot, when you think of a leader of a country and you hear the word despot, what kind of images come to your mind? I'm guessing nothing positive. You think of someone that is taking over a country and treating its people horribly and having all this control, and that's usually what we think of when we think of a despot. And that's, a despot is someone that has absolute or unlimited power. It's one person in charge, and they have power over everything. And the thing is when you get mankind, sinful mankind, and you give them that type of power, you get a despot. You get someone that usually is sinful, usually has all they're thinking about is themselves. And they usually rule with an iron fist. Now, as this group of believers comes to this prayer and addresses God in this verse, they don't use the normal Greek word for Lord, which is kyrios, which means master or Lord. It has to do with authority. Most of the time, when you find Lord in the New Testament, you're going to find that Greek word kyrios, which means master, Lord. But in this one, they use a different word, a different Greek word, the Greek word despotos. Now you might think, well, that sounds familiar from what we just talked about. Despot, despotos, it's the same Greek word where we get our word despot from. And it means absolute power. Now, when these believers were using this, Peter and John weren't thinking, oh, the Lord is a despot, he's so unfair to us. No. They were thinking it in the terms of, this is our despot. This is someone that has absolute, unlimited power and authority over us. They were not implying anything negative. They were just recognizing God for who He is. He is the one with absolute power. So here's Peter and John. They had just spent a night in jail. They had just, in the recent months, they've just seen their Messiah sacrificed, crucified. Now, here they are spending a night in jail. You can imagine. And here they had just been questioned by the Sanhedrin, warned, threatened with all types of threatening, saying, you know, do you want to end up like Christ? Or who knows what they said. But here they'd been threatened, they'd been warned, they'd been jailed, they'd seen their Messiah crucified. So you got to imagine the fear that could be in there. Those that were in rule over them had just given them a direct order that did not mesh with the marching orders that they had received from Christ. Therefore, they go to God and address Him as a despot, as despotist. They said, you who are all authoritative, you who have all the power, they were recognizing that even though their earthly leaders were telling them one thing, saying, you have absolute authority, you have the absolute power over me, I can't obey these men instead of you. We have to obey you. You are the one with absolute power. They were pledging their allegiance to God. And then as they use that name for him, then they rehearse his creative powers. There through the end of verse 24, you have made heaven, you have made earth, you have made sea, you've made everything that in them is. Saying, basically just once again emphasizing the point that God is all powerful. There's no one that has this type of power. It's just you. There's no question in their mind that they needed to obey God before they obeyed man. So they recognized who God is. And then in the next couple of verses, we find that they recognized who man is. It says here in verse 25, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. Here is a description of man's futile attempt to go against God. They are described as raging there in verse number 25. Why did the heathen rage? Why are the people imagining vain or pointless schemes against God? Why are they doing this? It's vain, it's vanity, it's useless. He is the anointed one. He is Jesus Christ. They're quoting from David in Psalm 2, and they're describing man's fruitless raging against God. And they know that these leaders are opposing the Son, Jesus Christ. And you see that he mentions over and over again the kings, the rulers, Herod, Pontius Pilate. He keeps mentioning people that are in authority. And he says, everyone is raging against God and raging against Jesus Christ. Why are they doing this? Why do you do this? This is against God. He is the all-powerful one. We are just men, yes. We might have leaders, but it's vain to go against his will in our life. And they know this because of the next point. In verses 28 and 29, they recognize God's sovereignty. They recognize who God is, they recognize who man is, and then they recognize God's sovereignty. I love verse 28 because it comes right after the description of all these powerful people that were opposing God. And his son Jesus Christ. And all these people were gathered together. All these people joined together against Jesus Christ to destroy him. All these people going against God, and God was sovereign over it all. It says in verse 28, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. He's saying, here all you leaders and rulers and all you people thinking you are going against God, and all you're doing is doing things that God has determined before to be done. They were opposing God, but God had determined that it would be done already. This is the type of stuff that theologians spend years and decades discussing. How do we mesh these two? Here's free will, and how can we have free will and God's sovereignty? God's sovereignty, talking about his authority or his ruling of mankind. And how do we have free will? Well, it's one of those things where theologians have been discussing it for decades, for millennia, for centuries. How can we deal with it in just a few short minutes? But here's how I look at it. No, I can't completely understand it. But I do know that God is sovereign. And I do know that man has free will. They freely chose to crucify him. They of their own will said, we are going to crucify him. They of their own wickedness said, this man is not the Messiah. This man is a blasphemer. And of their own wickedness and of their own sin, they chose to crucify Christ. But that was all a part of God's plan in bringing salvation to mankind. And it's all a part of God's plan, but they choose freely what they do. And then they turn to the subject of these threats that they had received. It says, he gives verse 28, and then he says in verse 29, and now, Lord, he says, behold their threatenings. Behold their threatenings. Notice here that they didn't ask for the threats to be removed. They didn't say, Lord, we need these threats to be gone. Lord, let these threats never come to fruition. Lord, let them be powerless in their threats against us. They don't say any of that. They just say, Lord, behold their threatenings. You know, they recognized that God was in control. They recognized that God was behind, that what God would only allow what he would allow. And so, as they came to him, they said, well, we don't really know what God's will is in our life. Maybe God's will is that we are a martyr for the word of God. Maybe it's God's will that we live for another 50 years spreading the gospel. We don't know. So, as they came to God in prayer, they said, God, behold, threatenings. They're threatening against us. As long as you know that, as long as you, our sovereign God, our despot, the one that is in charge of everything, as long as you know that they have threatened us, we have nothing to worry about. You're in charge. You're sovereign. If they want to hurt us, they're going to, you know what? If that's your will that we are martyred, or if that's your will that we go through sacrifices because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, then we accept that. But we just want you to know that those threatenings are out there. We just want to rest in you. They recognize that God was in control over it all. And so they recognize God's sovereignty. And then in the next couple of verses, they recognize their purpose. Look at the end of verse 29. And grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thy hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child, Jesus. When you take everything into consideration, this is an amazing prayer. First of all, you have to remember that they're not far removed from, like we talked about, from the crucifixion of Jesus. They saw how Jesus was treated and the pain that he went through. Secondly, they were just preaching the gospel of Christ when they were arrested less than 24 hours ago. And after the arrest, they received threats. And now here they are praying to God. And now, I know, if I was praying after this happened, my prayer probably would not sound like this. I know that I probably would be praying for safety. Many people would probably say, Lord, are you sure that we should be preaching this gospel? You know, this is bringing problems here. Are you sure? Give us a sign that we should still preach, that we should still spread this gospel. And I would be praying, oh, I don't want to go through a crucifixion of my own, Lord, please. But that's not what they were praying. They asked for two things. They asked for God to behold the threats. They said, Lord, here's the threats. Behold them. Know them. And then they asked for boldness as they preached. They didn't ask God if they should still preach. They just asked for boldness. They knew their purpose was to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ, no matter what the opposition. They knew what their purpose was, and they simply asked for boldness to carry out that purpose. He asked for God to verify his message with miracles. As we talked about, that's one of the purposes of miracles, was to verify the message. And so, they recognized what their purpose was. Their purpose was to share the gospel. And then, finally, they recognized the answer. Look there in verse number 31. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. The answer came in a mighty way. There was an earthquake. Powerful, moving earth. I've never been a part of an earthquake. And I know former pastor here, Pastor Flink, he had never gone through one before, but then a few years ago, he was down in Chile visiting visiting David Flink, one of our missionaries, and they had, it was, I think, the day before they were supposed to come back. They were supposed to get up that morning and go golfing, and you probably remember the story from a few years back of that horrendous earthquake that hit. And he was there when that happened, and so he knows what an earthquake is like. And imagine here, you know, we in Minnesota, we don't have to usually worry about those kind of things, but we're so used to the earth being solid beneath our feet. Imagine you're all of a sudden that earth that's always been solid moving. This is a powerful answer to prayer. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they were emboldened, and their prayers were answered. They received boldness, and they were able to go out and preach the gospel. So they had received threats. And they brought those threats before God. But they didn't ask that they take them away. They just asked that he would be aware and that God would give them boldness. And you think about today, in today's world, we still have that same God. Maybe we don't see quite the same things that we see in Acts. Maybe as we pray, we don't feel earthquakes underneath our feet. But we still have that same God. Today, people are still raging against God, trying to supplant the ministry of the gospel. Today, God is still sovereign. We still have a purpose, and God still answers prayer. And it can be tempting to belittle prayer. You know, we're taking time away from doing things to just sit down and pray. And we can sometimes belittle prayer and try to do things ourselves, but these early Christians recognized that these vital things, and it shaped their prayer life and how they were praying. And so as we think about our prayer life, I was trying to think of a good way to illustrate this. Imagine a person walking through a desert, and here he's got he's been walking for a while. He's thirsty beyond belief, and he's just so thirsty. But also on his hand, he's got a terrible burn. You know, it hurts quite a bit, okay? And it's not life-threatening, but it really hurts. And imagine this person, he's got this terrible thirst that eventually will kill him, and he's got this burn. And he comes across somebody, and he says, "Please, give me a balm for my wound here, so I feel a little bit better right now, so that just for a short amount of time, there's no more pain." But he never asks him for water. What if that person was carrying a load of water on them and could have given them life-giving water? Then instead, he gives them a little bit of balm for just a short amount of time, and that person still dies a couple days later from thirst. And so many times, I believe, as Christians, as believers, as people, we come to God asking for a balm for just a short amount of time. They say, "Oh, we just want to feel a little bit better right now. We just want things to be a little bit better right here, right now." But yet they have this whole storehouse of things that we could be asking for, things that we could be requesting. These believers, they didn't say, "Oh, just for this short amount of time, we don't want to go through trials and struggles. We don't want to possibly be persecuted. We just want to be comfortable." He says, "No, behold the threatenings. If it's your will for us to go through it, we'll go through it. If it's not, stop them. But give us boldness. Give us boldness to go on." As believers, we can be praying for boldness for ourselves, boldness for other churches, boldness for our missionaries. We could be asking for opportunities. We could be, and obviously we can still bring our requests to God for what we need and daily things. But let's not let our prayer life turn into asking for something when not recognizing who God is and what we are and what He can do. If we recognize who God is, when we go to Him in prayer, we should be asking for revival. We should be asking for God to work in mighty ways. We should be asking for God to be working through us. We should be asking for so many things that God is glorified through this church and through our lives. So many things that God can provide because He is sovereign. He is the despotus. He is the one that has complete authority and rule. Let's recognize who He is, and let's shape our petitions by that, our prayers to Him. Let's let them be molded by who God is. Let's pray.